Over the last several weeks, we've been in this series on biblical interpretation titled The Meeting Place of God. I've said several times it's basically a theology of the temple, a theology of the tabernacle, and how we're to understand that. Out of this series on biblical interpretation, we've been in this for a few months now, preparing for Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And when we get to Luke, I'm pretty confident a lot of things will begin to pop, so to speak, explode in the mind, right? Connections you'll be able to make because we took the time to do this. And we've been in biblical interpretation for a couple months now. In doing that, if you've taken notice on how long we've been on this particular study, the meeting place of God, it's at this point, or by next week, it'll be the longest place we have been. And the reason why is because the meeting place of God is central to not only the nation of Israel, but it's central to the gospel. It's central to the gospel before Christ was revealed in the Old Testament. It's central to the gospel after Christ is revealed in the New Testament. It's central to the gospel in our lives. Are we a part of the temple of God? Are you stones filled with the Spirit of God being built up into that temple, as 1 Peter talks about? Are you a part of that? If you're not a part of that, you've got a big problem because there's no other structure that will stand the test of God's judgment but that temple. And how do we know that? Because by this time in history, we can look back and we see how many temples have withstood the judgment of God. Zero. And 1 Peter says in chapter 4, verse 17, that if God's house, if judgment begins in the house of God, whose house is he talking about right there? God's house. And where is that house he's referring to? Us. How bad will it be for the rest of the world? Our judgment is a judgment unto righteousness. God judges the church unto righteousness. But the point I'm trying to make is the church is considered to be the house of God, the body of Christ, not this building and not those elaborate buildings out there. But you individual people who are filled by the Spirit of God are the house of God. And that church, by the way, is under constant judgment unto what? Righteousness, not condemnation. Righteousness for sanctification, making you more holy in your life here on earth, and then in positionally, you are perfectly holy before God through His Spirit, through the blood of Christ. That's important because you are the only structure that can endure that kind of judgment. In the past, all other structures have been torn down, and that's two temples so far, two major temples. We will have a third temple in the future. So today we're going to be looking at, if you're taking notes, the major movements are going to be, we're going to look at the transition from the tent of meeting to the temple. We're going to look at that transition, and then we're going to look at the destruction of that temple. And that's just going to be this week. I was hoping to get on to Second Temple Judaism, but we won't be able to, not this week. So today we're going to be looking at, in that transition from the tent to the tabernacle, under that is going to be what we'd call First Temple Judaism. That's the Solomonic Temple. And then down below that, we're going to look at the Ezekiel Temple. That's where it would line up, before Second Temple even comes onto the scene. We're going to talk about that today. But I want you to be able to make the connections in your Bible on your own. I want you to be good Bereans. I want you to go home. I want you to study. I want you to check these things out. I want you to call everything I'm telling you into question. Not for the sake of being mean or spiteful, but for the sake of checking everything I'm saying. Everything I'm saying. You should. So today we're going to begin in Exodus chapter 40. Notice how we did not start in Genesis today. We are moving forward. Exodus chapter 40. And last week I would love to have covered more on the tabernacle. But we have to move forward. There's so much to say on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, meeting place of God. But I want to show you how God goes from the mountain of God, dwelling on the mountain, and identifies with the nation of Israel, how he now resides in this tent. Where he meets with the people is through this tent, nowhere else on the earth. So salvation is very narrowed at this time. And when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about Old Testament understanding of that, not a New Testament. Old Testament did not have a thorough grasp, not everybody at least, of the understanding, the right understanding of Messiah. We do know that Abraham understood a good deal about Christ. He looked forward to his day by faith. But he didn't understand everything about Christ. He just understood what he needed to understand for salvation. That's how the Old Testament system worked. Taking God at his word and what was revealed by faith. And then turning around and practicing that faith was obedience that was out of a heart of love to Yahweh, to the Lord. So even though the Old Testament is a legalistic formation that we look at, the law, and John's gospel tells us that Moses came with the law, but Christ came with abundance of grace and truth, right? It does not minimize the law as or reduce or take away from the law that it is still an act of grace. It is just a limited view of the fullness of grace revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So grace is still at work in the law. There's just a lot of practice that goes along with it. And if it's left up to men, where do they stand? They stand unable to do it. And that's the point of it, to teach us that. But nonetheless, Moses erects the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. By himself, at the most he had Aaron and his sons, but the text stresses that he, Moses, did all these things by himself. And then when you get to all that he had done, go to verse 34, he follows God's commandments exactly how God details it on the mountain. He puts everything together, the artisans make the tent, the poles, all the ornaments of the temple are put together, everything's there. Moses erects it just as it's said by God to be done. And then what do we see? A confirmation of God's acceptance of what Moses did in verse 34. Then the cloud, that is the cloud that was where? On the mountain, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, that cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, or the tent, filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now this is huge, because when we transition from this tabernacle to the temple, we have to see the same transition from that mountain to this tent, and from this tent to that temple. We have to see the exact same steps taken, and it must be perfect. Just like Moses perfectly put everything together, it must be perfectly done or God will not inhabit that place. From here, we know how the Israelites wandered in the desert. For how long? 40 years. There's a series of grievances they brought against Moses. And if you turn to Numbers chapter 12, the final complaint, which identifies the tenth complaint. The final complaint is, Numbers 14, not Numbers 12, Numbers 14. The final complaint against God, not so much against Moses, they did speak against Moses, but it is against God, that they cannot go into the land. The people rebel because they see that the land is too great, the people are too great, and they don't trust the Lord. And so this leads them into a 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness, constantly circling what? The mountain. What mountain? Sinai. Before we go forward from this mountain experience, and I go with you in this tent into that land, you will be obedient. or I will not go. And how many times does Moses have to intercede for the people and beg God, please go? And God finally says, enough of them, I'll make more out of you. Right? I mean, it's crazy what they go through. Through all these things. But Moses doesn't allow that to happen. Moses intercedes. As an image of Christ in the Old Testament, he shows us who Christ will be in the New, and that is an one who mediates and intercedes for people. He says, Lord, may it never be, because what will the Egyptians say of you if you let these people perish in this land? Constantly repeats that in this 40-year cycle. And then finally, when they are able to move forward into the land, go to the book of Joshua with me. That's where it launches off. When they move forward into the land, they go with the tent, and they go as the cloud leads them. The cloud goes up by day. They would gather the tent up and move it to where the cloud led. And when the cloud stopped, they would erect the tent, and boom, the presence of God would fill the tabernacle. Here at the commissioning of Moses, or Joshua, I'm sorry, I'm really into Moses right now. I've been into Moses all week. So in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And prior to Moses, to Abraham. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And I will not leave you or forsake you. And then you have this great text that comes out, we're all very aware of. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them. And what is it that is going before them? It is that tabernacle. If that tabernacle does not go, they will not be successful. If the Lord from the tabernacle does not say, go and fight, and they fight, they are dead. And so the tabernacle takes the front and center stage. And what we have is, and we're going to condense this down quite a bit. So what we have is them entering the land, being led by the tabernacle, the Spirit of God, telling them everything they must do, and if it's not done perfectly, it doesn't work out, and they die as a result, or there's a judgment as a result. Joshua has one of the toughest times, just like Moses does, constantly renting, tearing his clothes, and crying out before the God, why did we suffer this? And God having to come back, because you keep being disobedient. And so you begin to get a view real fast that the legal system, even with the tabernacle there, is not sufficient for man to have fellowship with God. You begin to get that real fast throughout the whole Judges period after Joshua dies. That's the book of Judges. Throughout that whole period, the people are going through this constant cycle of apostasy. Constantly. And at this time, we have to ask, when we get to Judges, and I'm moving through these books as quickly as I can, when we get to Judges, we have to ask the question, where is the tent? Where is the tabernacle? Because there's one interesting fact about Judges, it never pops up. Did you guys know that? It never pops up. So guess what we have? We have a situation where people have departed from the law of God. They have departed from listening to the priests and departed from worshiping at the temple or the tabernacle at that time. And as Judges goes on to say, every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. What was right in his own eyes. What's important about this is in Deuteronomy, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy real fast, something I want to hit on. Chapter 12. When they're doing what is right in their own eyes, what do we see in the book of Judges? Are they sacrificing to the Lord or to false gods? False gods. They're also sacrificing to the Lord, and when they do, where do they do it? Do they do it at the tabernacle or the tent? The answer is no. It's never mentioned. Where are they doing it then? Wherever they want. And that's a problem. Before they ever go into the land, Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 12, verse 5, when they go into the land, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd, of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households. Go down to verse 8. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today. And what is that? Everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. And when are you not to do this? When you get in the land. Right? For you have not as yet come to the rest of the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. Remember, Deuteronomy is just before they go into the land, so I'm backing up a little bit here. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you may live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, that's follow the tent, right? Follow where I'm leading you. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions you present, and all the contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your male servants and your female servants and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Go down to verse 15. However, you may slaughter, talking about meat being slaughtered, and eat meat within any of your towns. So we have that. That's free. As much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord, your God, that he has given you. So we got the ability to slaughter meat and carry on with those things. What they do is they mingle the slaughtering of their meat and their feasts in the Judges period with the sacrifice at the same time. They become those people that do whatever is right in their sight, and they don't refer to the tent or the tabernacle anymore, and that's why it simply does not reappear. So when does the tabernacle come back onto the scene? Turn to 1 Samuel. First Samuel gives us a clue of where the tent is. And even today, biblical scholars do not agree that this is even the tent. I take the position that what we're about to read is the tent, and it's not a stone structure. 1 Samuel chapter 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, son of an Ephrathite. Pretty important tribe, by the way. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, look at this right here. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Now we have a place. This is where God dwells. This is where sacrifice is permitted by God. And Dan talked about this briefly regarding the priesthood and what line of the priesthood is currently in place right here. And it is not the line of Phinehas. It is not the line that received the covenant of the priesthood. It's another line. You can go back and listen to that message. So here we have a place of worship. This man is observing this place as a place of worship. Shiloh was roughly about 20 miles north, roughly about, of Bethel. Bethel's an important place. Bethel's the place where Jacob had his dream. And the ladder of God came down. We talked about that. So here we have one reference to the tent that pops up from here on out. And what's interesting about this is, does Samuel, when he takes up the judgeship of Israel, does Samuel offer sacrifices at that location? The answer is no. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, it makes sense because who are permitted to offer sacrifices at the tabernacle? Just the priests. Only the priests. And is Samuel of the priesthood? No. He is something else. He is a judge and he is a prophet. And the prophets, interestingly enough, are given much more freedom, it seems, by God to sacrifice when God tells them to, where God tells them to. And a good example of that is Elijah at the Mount of Carmel, offering a sacrifice to God, and the glory of God descends on that sacrifice in fire. Right? So the prophets are given this special permission of sorts, but it's only by God's direction. Now I'm showing you, we have a lot of transition going on here. Once again, let's recap real fast so I don't lose you. They left the desert going into the conquest of Canaan with the tent. They were led by God, and they were successful when they followed all that God had said to do. After they settled the land, they no longer went to the tent. And they apostatized against God, and they sacrificed wherever they wanted to in the land, and they more so sacrificed to false gods. When God delivered them from the oppression that they suffered because of their sin, according to Deuteronomy 28, the curses of disobedience, they came back and began to worship God by the one who was the judge who led them back to Yahwistic worship. But even then, people like Gideon, people like Samson, and many others never were noted as going to the tent. In fact, Gideon set up a place where he worshipped him or his interpretation of God as you read his story. That's a recap. So by the time we get to Samuel, we still have a judge situation going on where there's no king in the land. Everybody's doing what's right in their own sight. And we have one man who seems to be going to the place where the tent is, sacrificing there, and his wife receives blessings from God, blessings in the form of a child later dedicated to that temple, that tent, that place of worship, and God uses him to identify the king. That's very important. Now, we moving forward in this manner, we're going to go fast at this point. Okay, I had to give you that transition period. The king that Samuel picks out, obviously, wasn't Saul. That was the king the people picked out. And God said, let him do it. Saul's kingship failed. David was the man after God's own heart, as we typically know it. David was the man God had chosen for himself to be king over Israel. We are not going to sit in Samuel on the life of David today and how things came about, because it is much easier for me as a pastor to take you to the book of 1 Chronicles. So if you'll turn to 1 Chronicles. Why is it easier? Because 1 Chronicles details in order and brevity, brief. I should say, not brevity, but brief. Detailed, brief, succinct account as to how the events unfolded in the life of David as he became king of Israel. What do we know that the king of Israel should have done? According to Deuteronomy 17, when he becomes king, he is to turn around and under the direction of the Levites, he is to write down his own copy of the book of the law. Did David do that? Your answer should be yes, David did that. How do you know David did that? And the answer to that is, how many Psalms did David write? A lot, right? And I don't want to throw numbers out there because I'm afraid I'd be inaccurate. But I would say over maybe two-thirds of the Psalms, roughly about. Some of them aren't authored David, but I still believe they're David because they're too similar to David. But a man who would take the time to not only write out the book of the law would also be a man chosen by God to be king of Israel, obviously, and endowed with a spiritual blessing, a spiritual assistance, a spiritual power from God to do that work. You would naturally have a man that is thoroughly bleeding out the Bible everywhere he turns. And guess what David would have recognized when he wrote out that law? David would have recognized, I've got a temple to build. I've got a place to make the Lord's name. I've got to seek out the Lord to know where that place is, because he would have wrote out the very things we've talked about this morning. He would have wrote out the law. He would have understood his calling and his duty as an act of worship, as the leader of the nation. So if you turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Now it's interesting that we start in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. How many of you have ever, you don't have to show me hands, just ask you the question. You don't have to nod, reveal yourself or anything like that. But how many of you have ever read through Chronicles? It's a very rarely read through book. It's probably one of the best books. I mean, they're all good, right? They're the Word of God. But in my mind, one of the best Old Testament books you could read through for a clear summation of history, the historical account of David's life and how things unfolded. I want you to note real fast, because it's going to be very important to the end of this sermon, who the book of Chronicles is written to. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these were written in the book of the kings of Israel. You have 1st and 2nd Kings, right? And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Disloyalty to God. Now the first to dwell again in their possession in the cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. Now what is he starting out? Where is he starting out at right here with this book, this history book? Where is he starting out? He's starting at the end of our sermon, where I'm gonna go. He's starting this book out, if you will, if the first several chapters of this book are genealogies. They're genealogies. He's starting this book out saying to who? To those who are returning from Babylon to Israel, let me tell you who you are. That's what he's saying in this book. I want to tell you who you are, and I want you to understand how you have arrived where you're at. And you need to understand the central key to interpreting your historical past, Israelites, and the central key to interpreting your historical past is the temple. Let me start you off at step one. Naturally, if you turn a page, he starts off with David in chapter 11. He does give a brief summation of Saul and Saul's reign, but that's not the focal point. Chapter 11 is the focal point. David becoming king at the hand of Samuel, anointing him king. He takes upon himself to capture Jerusalem after becoming king, verse 4 of chapter 11. He attacks the city, which is controlled by the Jebus. Where do you get the word Jerusalem from? The name Salem is what it was originally named. Remember Melchizedek, king of Salem? So you have Salem, and who's currently in there? The Jebusites, Jebusalem. There's your name. Takes a little twist as things go on. You get Jerusalem or Yerushalayim. Be a correct way of pronouncing it. Anyway, going on. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You will not come in here." And David said, "You're wrong. This will be the city of God. We will capture this place." He's successful in doing it. And it details the accounts of his mighty men. Many of you have read through that before. Turn over another chapter. to chapter 13. We are going fast, and I apologize, but I'm giving you the jump points so that you can go home and study this for yourself. Chapter 13, let's recap a little bit. David's king. He has taken the city of Jerusalem. It is now the capital of the nation of Israel. And what is the first thing he's going to do? He's striving to do what Deuteronomy says to do. Determine where the name of the Lord will be worshipped. That's what he's striving to do. How does David start by doing it? Does he follow the law? No, he doesn't. He follows his plan. He begins by bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. Chapter 13, verse 1. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of thousands with every leader. And David said to the assembly of Israel, "It seems good to you and from the Lord our God, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and the Levites, the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." I don't have a lot of time to cover all the details of what happened to the ark. But during the reign of, just before the reign of, or I shouldn't say the reign of Saul, but Samuel, the work of Samuel, the ark was taken out as a god, paraded before the Israelites to defeat the Philistines, and God said no. They were utterly slaughtered, and eventually it was returned on a cart with two oxen, and it came to a resting place, and there they never touched it again. They let it stay there, right? You can go back and look at that on your own. David's saying, we never sought the ark. We never looked to bring it back under my administration or under my kingship. This is what we ought to do. This is what is right in my sight. This is how we should do it. And then they go about putting it on a cart again. You can read the whole story. We don't have time for that today. It starts in verse 5. They put it on a cart again, and as it's coming along, the cart tips, the ark looks like it's about to fall, and Uzzah reaches out to hold it, and boom, struck dead because God's anger burned against him, right? Don't you touch that, right? So you got a big problem now. Huge problem. Let's get the picture. You guys ready? This is why it's all transitional. You have the tabernacle out there somewhere. We don't know where it's at. It could be in Shiloh still. We just don't know. You have the ark that is not in the tabernacle. It's over there somewhere. Right? Do you think that the presence of God is dwelling in a tent anywhere in the nation of Israel? No. The answer is no. It's gone. It's completely gone. So is there fellowship with God taking place between the nation and God? And the answer is no, there can't be. There's no sacrifice to cover sin. There's no means of communicating with God. All they have is the law. Apparently they're not listening to it. David's not following it. In this instance, his zeal, I think, is getting the best of him here, and that's my interpretation. And so we have a big problem. Notice how it pauses in your Bible. Chapter 14 goes on to talk about David's children, his family. And then chapter 15 is where we pick up the storyline. How are we going to get this city, the capital city of Israel, that ark, and that tabernacle here? What do we do about this whole thing? This is the heart of David in this. I want fellowship with God. I want to see the glory of God in this place. And so he turns around and he says, verse 15, the idea that comes to David's mind is, David built houses for himself in the city of David, which is Jerusalem. He prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. He wants it respected. He wants it revered. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God. Hey, we got something going on right here. What do we have going on right here? We have adherence to the law. Okay, David's getting in line. For the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord, and to minister to him forever. Right, now we're in place, right? We got something going here. And David assembled all of Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. We have a tent, they're now bringing the ark, and they're doing it according to the law. This is really good stuff. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and he goes through this genealogy, and he says to them, at just after verse 12, you are the heads of the fathers of the house of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves. What? Where have you heard that before? Moses at the Mount Sinai. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. Aha! Right? Now we have clarity being brought forth. So obviously David was troubled by what had happened. He went and sought out the clarity of God and his rules and his commandments, right? So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And by the way, the ark is not God. Keep that in mind. That's how it translates in English, but that's not what we're saying here. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And so you have this restoration of the ark to the tent in the city. In chapter 16, you have the ark placed in that tent. You have David's song of thanks. You have a lot of great things going on here, but we're still not there at the temple. So now we have in the city, the tent, the tabernacle, the ark, everything's going according to plan. And they're offering worship to God in accordance to all his law. And then chapter 17, something is still not sitting right with David's heart. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." I do thoroughly believe, by the way, this is the same tent Moses had prepared. It's the same tent. And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." Wow. What's in David's heart? We'll find out. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling, in all places where I have moved with all Israel." We talked about that last week. That was the nature of the tent, moving around. "Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built a house of cedar?" Let's stop there for a moment. What is God saying? What's going on here? This is the custom, David. I have moved about in this tent everywhere I've gone. I've been among the people, and I've been in this place. So we have that perspective that is right. The Judges doesn't say a lot about the tent, but we do know that it's there. We do know the ark is there. And what is David trying to do at this point? What's he trying to do? I don't want to go back to the judges. I don't want to go back to a disarrayed community of believers. I don't want to go back to a non-unified nation of tribes that turn against each other. I want to go to a unified nation with a capital Jerusalem and a focal point for the worship of God. And how is a tent going to produce that result? That is the idea behind this whole thing. How is that going to be what everybody reveres? God's saying, I've always done it this way, David. Who told you to do something different? Now, is this a slap in David's face? No, no, it's not. Because what is David trying to do above and beyond anything else? He's trying to honor God in his own life, in his own heart, and in the lives of the people. Going on, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. So he's going on, and what is he doing? He's giving what we know as the Davidic covenant. We get that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now I want you to notice there's a lot more information to cover here, but who is still selecting the place? The Lord. David, I like what you got going here. Right? I know what your heart is before me. This isn't something I put together on this. We're talking on a human level here. Of course, God knew David was going to do it, right? And of course, God was going to bless the people with something like this. But it really came out of a heart of love and reverence and respect for God. But if you turn the chapters forward, you find that there's a pause to it. We still have a tent and we still have a tabernacle, but there is no place selected yet. And how are we going to get there? Chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. This is very interesting, by the way. How does God get to the selection of that place? It's probably one of the biggest conundrums of Scripture. How is God going to transition the tabernacle to a temple? You know how he does it? He brings judgment against the nation. Chapter 21. And he incites David to take a census, which was it legal? Was it according to the law? No. Not if God didn't first command it. David takes a census to measure the whole land. And who does God use to incite David to take that census? Satan. Verse 21. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And God is using David's sin, Satan's rebellion against God, to produce the place where all sin and all rebellion will be ended. See the connection? I'm going to use the king's sin. I'm going to use that satanic influence who has fought me since day one in the garden to select the place where I'll bring it all to an end. And so you see the story that David takes a census and a pestilence breaks out against the nation. And the Lord, in verse 14, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel and 70,000 men of Israel fell that day. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel, who was working destruction, this is Satan, by the way, it is enough, now stay your hand. Interestingly, who controls Satan? The angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. When God says, stay your hand, the angel of the Lord's there to repel, rebuff, control, and stop, stifle all satanic activity against him. Against what God's command says. And it's there that David lifts up his eyes. He sees the angel of the Lord. He knows who the angel of the Lord is. And it is there that he purchases the land. And it is there that the threshing floor of Onan, or Arauna, depending on the account you're reading, it is there that he sets up worship to God. Guess what this is also located as? This is also called Mount Moriah. Did you know that? That very spot is Mount Moriah. Well, guess who was sacrificed on Mount Moriah? Or to be sacrificed, I should say. Isaac. So you have all at once this convergence that's happening. You have the place where Isaac and the faith of Abraham was demonstrated toward God as he lifted up to kill his only son, and the angel of the Lord stops him. Stop. right? You have that account at that spot. Here you also have David's sin that brings about pestilence against the nation of Israel, and he uses Satan to bring about the death of 70,000 men. And just before the nation is, or the nation, I should say, Jerusalem, the city, the capital city is brought to an end, God says, stop. Right there, same place. Pretty incredible. And what does David do? He steps in to offer a sacrifice at that point. Now, if you go on, and we are moving quickly, this is the place that the temple is to be built. This is the place God has fulfilled His word to the nation of Israel. This is the place where I have set up sacrifice. This is the place where you will build the temple. This is the place where you will honor my name. All of that comes right out of the first five books called the Pentateuch. Turn over to 2 Chronicles. This is what I love about these two books, is that they follow this in just perfect order. God basically says to David, the catch is, David, you won't build it. You're a man of war. You're a man of bloodshed. My house will be called a house of prayer. And what does the sacrifices of my house bring? Peace. Between who? God and men. You, David, bring nothing but war. From that point on, in 1 Chronicles, where we read, going forward, all you'll read about is his son rising up against him and all the battles he had to fight within his own family. Finally, we get to 2 Chronicles, and what do we have? We have Solomon, who takes over as king of Israel because David is dying. He is dead. So with the transition of the king, you have the transition of the place of worship, and it is Solomon in chapter 2 that brings about the building of the temple. Man, I got to go much faster than this. Good grief. I just don't want you guys to miss it. Solomon builds the temple, puts it all together, chapter 3. Then Solomon, in verse 1, began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 2, you see the ark is brought into the temple. Everything's going to plan. Solomon already knows the story of don't mess with this unless it's done legally, according to the rules of God. Chapter 6, Solomon steps in rightfully, blesses the people, and begins this prayer of dedication of the temple. It's finished in all its splendor, in all its glory. Interesting thing that occurs is in chapter 7. Everything's put in place just as it should. And what should we see if this is going to be the authorized dwelling place of God? We should see a demonstration of the same kind as with the tent. As soon as Solomon, verse 1, finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Remember how it did with Moses in the tent? Chapter 40, right? Watch this. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord. Who else couldn't enter the house of the Lord? Moses. It's identical. Because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Now, when you consider the history that it took to get there, the reason why they would bow like that and say, "His steadfast love endures forever," is because they recognized at that moment themselves and their sin. Think about the judges. Think about the complaints. Think about all it took to get there. Think about the errors on David's part. Think about all the sin it required for God to, in essence, be moved to bring this about. Where I will not let your sin get in the way. I will not let Satan get in the way. I will have my fellowship with men, and I will declare to all people where my house is. And he's just driving down this path that I will be the God of my people, and they will be there with me. And you go back to this whole fellowship aspect. If you haven't heard the first two sermons on this, I encourage you to listen to it because it really builds on this. Verse 11, I want to look at this real fast. Verse 11 is an interesting summary of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, it's not if, by the way, it's when I do it. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That is a brief summary of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And by the way, this verse does not apply to you. Did you know that? It's a nice verse. It's a great one to put on coffee table mugs and things like this. It doesn't apply to you. Why? Because you are the temple of God. You cannot practice sin the way they did. It is a complete contradiction to all that you are supposed to be. If you claim that I have the Spirit of God in me, I am born of the Spirit of God, I am in Christ, I am one with Christ, if you claim that, you claim to be the temple of God, and that temple does not practice sin. You know what kind of prayer this is? If my people turn away from me on their own and habitually practice an act of sin that is customary to the nation that is not supposed to be here, and then they turn to this temple and ask for forgiveness with the turning of their heart as well, right? A complete turning. I will, you take it to the bank, I will hear you, and I will forgive you, and I will reverse the curse of Deuteronomy 28. That's what it's saying. But for you who claim to be the temple of God with the Spirit of Christ in you, if you dare, as 1 Peter says, to say He is your Father and He is your God and you are of that structure, willfully turn to sin on a regular basis and practices without restraint, without consideration at all for who you say you are and what's supposed to be dwelling in you, you are a liar. You are not that temple. That's what that verse communicates to us today. This is meant strictly for this dispensation, for these people in that day. Now, when you sin, because you do sin, let's flip it back around the other way. You don't choose to sin as a Christian. Did you know that? You stumble into sin. And that's a different thing altogether. I'm talking about you willfully practicing sin on a regular day-to-day basis without regard for God or who you claim to be. That's somebody that's not of the temple. I know I kind of sprungboard off of that for a moment, but here's what he says. I promise from Deuteronomy 27 and 28, I will bless you. And if I curse you, come back to this temple with a whole heart and I will forgive you. I'm going to take a few extra minutes here and we have to answer some questions real fast. It's a glorious sight in 2 Chronicles to see how the people responded. Isn't it a glorious sight when people come to faith in Christ? The joy that they exude? Or when people come to Christ, whether it's true faith or not, I don't know. But the joy that they seem to exude on the spot. And then the Lord tests their heart, and with over time you see that they wander away. And the revelation of they're truly of God or not begins to unfold. Not for us, but for God. Well, that kind of is the scene. That's what happens. The temple's built in 990. Roughly about 990 BC. That was Solomon's temple. About 400 years later, roughly about 450, The hearts of the people are far from God. In fact, in Solomon's day when he died, the revelation is the hearts of people were never there to begin with, because the nation ripped apart in two and idolatry pervaded in the northern kingdom within 40 years of that temple being built, roughly about 40, 50 years. The question we have to ask is, if that's the case, in such a short amount of time, they receive this temple, the Spirit of God dwells in it, what or how is the temple viewed by the people? How is the temple viewed by God? Did you know there's only one text I've been able to find that tells you that exact answer? Why would God build a temple there if the people are going to simply turn away? Why would he transition from a tent to a temple? You know what the answer is? Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 7. I want to show you how the people viewed the temple and how God viewed the temple. Chapter 7. Verse 14. We have about 450 years later, roughly about. The people have completely turned away from the Lord. And God is now sending in a wrecking crew to tear down the temple. Verse 14, he's talking about this wrecking crew. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle. For my wrath is upon all their multitude. Talking about Israel. The sword is without, outside of your gates. That's the wrecking crew. The pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour. And if any survivors escape, this is about Israel, Judah in particular, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning, each one over his iniquity. All the hands are feeble, all the knees turn to water. That is, they're jiggly, right? They put on sackcloth, and horror covers them. Shame is on all faces, and baldness on all their heads. They cast their silver into the streets. Same silver they used to make their idols, by the way. Their gold is like an unclean thing. Same gold they used to make their idols, by the way. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the days of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy the hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. Silver and gold are the stumbling block of their iniquity. What was covered on the temple? Gold, silver. Keep that in mind. His beautiful ornament. Whose beautiful ornament, by the way? The Lord's. Who's speaking? The Lord is speaking. He's speaking about himself. His beautiful ornament they used for pride. And they made their abominable images and detestable things of it. So let's answer two questions real fast. How did God view the temple? There's nothing more than an ornament. If you go back and read Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the prophets, they talk about this. I adorned you, O Israel, virgin daughter, with the gold and necklaces. What's he talking about? The temple. With the things of the temple, the bronze basin, the altar, all these things, right? With the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant, these are all nothing more than ornaments around your neck that make you beautiful. And how did they use them? Did they use them to love the Lord for his gracious gifts that he gave to them? Answer is no. They used it for pride. Turn over to Ezekiel 24. And I'll be wrapping this up in another minute here. They used it for pride. Ezekiel If you look in verse 21, let's start there. Speaking to Ezekiel, the prophet, he says to the prophet, "Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary." Look at that, the pride of your power. How did they view that temple? For a moment they worshiped before God, only for a moment. After that, we are powerful. That's all it was. The delight of your eyes, the yearning of your soul, and the sons and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind, because he's speaking to people in Babylon, keep that in mind, they have sons and daughters still in Israel before the final destruction came, whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips. That is Ezekiel. You shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans, he's talking about mourning. Go down to verse 25. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, that is destruction of the city and the temple, their joy and the glory and the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire and also their sons and daughters. On that day, I'll send someone, a fugitive, to you to confirm it. So how did they treat that? How did they treat that glorious Solomonic temple? The place where fellowship with God was to be unified with a nation and unified with what? The world. That all the world may come in and see my glory. How did they treat it after that wonderful solemn occasion where they dedicated the temple and they bowed before him and they worshiped him after all that he is faithful to do? How did they treat it? With disdain. It is for us an object of worship. Get this. I should have wrapped this up by now, but I'm getting to my climactic point. You've got to get this. What was the temple? It was an idol. That's all it was. To them, just an idol. Horrible, isn't it? What's Christianity today? A religious idol with few people who know God. All they do is go to church on Sunday, check off their box, go throughout their week and do whatever they want. We have to take the time to hit this real fast. So if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 43, I apologize for going over on time. Starting in chapter 40, we won't start in chapter 40, but if you study it on your own, chapter 40 is the revelation of this greater, more glorious temple where the people, what you saw with Solomon, God is saying was nothing compared to what I have prepared for you as a nation. This temple was never built. So you know, most dispensational, I know it's a big word, dispensational Christians place this temple today? In the millennium, when Christ returns, there'll be a temple. If you interpret this passage of this text that way, you deflate the message of the Scriptures. What is he telling them? And he spends the final 8 chapters of his book. From here on out, from 40 to 48, nothing else is mentioned but this great temple and this great city. And what is he telling them? You idolaters. You who are far from me in all your sacrifices, who worship your images that you erected in my temple. Go look at Ezekiel chapter 8. It says that. You idolaters. If you were ashamed of what you have done, I had something far better than that Solomonic temple for you. In fact, I'm going to tell you about it. And that's what he spends 8 chapters doing. How do we know that this is a temple that was planned and prepared for the people? If they were to stay loyal to Yahweh, loyal to God. Because he says in 43 verse 10, "As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel this temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan." Guess what that's saying? They will be ashamed of their sin. They'll be ashamed of what they have done, because they'll see the glorious plan I have put in place for them. They will measure the whole thing and go, "What have we lost?" And if they are ashamed, that is a conditional statement right there. If they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple in detail. Why? Because I'm never going to give it to them. I'm never going to give it to them. What is this? This is the final act of judgment on a people who've been carried away to exile in Babylon. The attitude in this is this. If you look at verse 11, how you can translate that is, and more clearly, is, and even if they are ashamed, show it to them. Show them the whole thing. Because why? God knows the hearts of everybody, of every nation, before they ever born, to the day they die, and before they ever come along after you. And it was the nation of Israel. Here's the question we're going to end this on for next week. Was the nation of Israel ever interested in fellowship with God as God was interested in fellowship with them? The answer is no. They treated the temple and all the ornaments that God put in it, all the fine things, as idols. Then they brought in other idols to worship Him. And in the end, what kind of heart will they always have? An idolatrous heart. And guess what they're about to do after they come out of captivity in 586? They go 70 years later. 518, they come out of captivity. Guess what? Guess what they still have? An idolatrous heart. And when Christ comes onto the scene, what are they worshiping? What are they worshiping? Christ has to say in Luke, "Don't swear by the gold, and don't swear by the altar, you idolaters." That's what he's telling. Next week, we're going to look at Second Temple Judaism. That is the lineup right there for First Temple and the future of Ezekiel's temple. Never was going to happen. Second Temple Judaism gets worse. And that's for next week. But if you don't understand any of this, when you go into Luke, what do you find in Luke 21 and Matthew 24? What do you find in John chapter 2? You know what you find? You find God Almighty at war with the temple and those who worship it. And when the Antichrist comes back, what will they be worshiping? A temple. And who's going to be in it? The Antichrist. And Luke is trying to tell you all about it. Incredible, right? If there's anything I've said today that you need clarity on, please come and talk to me. I'm sure there are a lot of things that we could further clarify we don't have time for. If you have any questions about your own personal salvation or about what I've talked about regarding sin and habitual practice of it, come and let me know. I'm friendly, and I don't bite. So, let's pray. That's right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study of the fellowship of God. And the great pain, staking work, labor, order, and putting together these wonderful places in the past that men could come and find the one and true living God and fellowship with Him. Lord, all those things were just types of what was to come. As Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us, and we are deeply indebted with our lives to you for ridding us of that horrid object that we ourselves would have made an idol in our hearts. And many Christians today continue to do as they look forward to the new temple to be built in Jerusalem. And what a detestable thing that is before your sight. Rather than letting us go on that way, you have made us the new temple, the true temple, not built with human hands, but built by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, for the complete dwelling of God. Father, may we never look down on that temple by looking up to a man-made image that is of this world. And may we walk in faithfulness to you all the days of our lives. Go before these people this week, Lord, these precious sheep. Prepare their way and grow them in holiness. In your precious name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.